My subject this afternoon is five things to look for in a church. As I mentioned this morning, there are more than one good reasons to be considering this subject. First of all, we want to be this kind of church ourselves, of course. When a person is looking for the right thing and with the right set of priorities, we want them to find us and say, yes, yes, my soul can find rest here. My soul will be fed here. My family can grow spiritually here. And so it is good for us to consider what makes a healthy church and to strive continually to be growing toward that ourselves. Secondly, it's implied with that subject, five things to look for in a church, it's implied and it's important that we want to be purposeful and thoughtful in looking for a church, whether we are moving to a different location entirely, whether we're interning temporarily somewhere, whether we're traveling somewhere. I think I'm ashamed to remember newlyweds and sort of the carelessness of newlyweds. Early on, my wife and I went on a vacation when we were down south in Georgia. We arrived there, we were seeing some family and visiting some friends and so on, and we woke up Sunday morning and all of a sudden realized we need to go to church and didn't know any churches or people in the area as far as a good church to attend. And so I literally got out the yellow pages and started looking for a congregation. One of the reasons this is so memorable for me is this was one of the worst services we've ever attended. And so I want to remind us that we need to be purposeful. We need to be thoughtful about the kinds of teaching and atmosphere to which we commit ourselves as well as subject our family to. Nothing is more important than soul care. There is nothing more important for you personally. There's nothing more important for your family than soul care. So when you go to a new location or you're traveling through a particular area, you can think about what neighborhood you want to stay in. We want it to be safe. We want it to be, if we're moving there, we want it to have a good school district, whatever it might be. We want it to be a good investment. Those are things we automatically are popping up on our radar. But what we want to be very careful and thoughtful about is soul care. How will our souls be cared for in this place? And so it is for this reason that I think it's a worthwhile thing for all of us to consider five things at least to look for in a church. Let me say in the way of introduction to that, that no church, of course, is going to be perfect because every church is full of sinners. Any church that's claiming not to be full of sinners, beware of. Also, of course, no two churches are going to be the same because they're made up of different people who are unique in their backgrounds, unique in their perspectives, their gifts, their personalities. So it doesn't matter where you go, you're going to find a church different than the one maybe that you grew up in or the one that you have been used to. So don't look for a church that is only like the church that you have always been acquainted with or the churches that you have grown up with, or for preachers with the same personality or the same gifts, for practices that are all alike in the exact same way or similar size or economic status or ethnic makeup. Don't think of these things when you're going to a church. Don't let, in other words, mere human comfort zones be the determining factor when you are looking for a healthy church. What you have been used to is not the same thing as where you can thrive spiritually. But of course, having said that, do feel free, please do feel free to contact godly pastors, counselors, friends you have been blessed by in the past as a resource for decision-making and discernment in the future. I'm so thankful for the fact that many of the folks who have left here moving somewhere else or traveling with business somewhere else have come and asked me to help them find a good church in that area. So just in the past year, I've put together a sort of top five list of recommendations when I can find five recommendations of churches for people moving or traveling to Japan or California or China or Florida or Texas or Germany or South Korea. And it's exciting and it ought to be impressive to us that God has people in each of those places and that our souls can thrive in each of those places when we seek His kingdom first. But I put that invitation out there to you. If you are traveling somewhere, whether for business or pleasure, whether you're moving somewhere, please don't hesitate to come to your pastors and ask us, help me find a place that is narrowed down from just the yellow pages, narrowed down from just looking, wildly on the internet, on Google, for what's closest to me. Maybe come to us and help you find a place where your soul will be fed. So no church is perfect, of course, because every church is full of sinners. But having said that, here are some similarities that all healthy, sound churches will have in common, and this is anywhere around the globe. Look for these things when you're looking for a new church, and in case you have to leave in the next 5 minutes or you just have a really short attention span, I'm going to give you all five up front, and then we'll go back and look at them. First of all, genuineness toward God's Word. Secondly, genuineness toward Jesus. Third, genuineness toward other Christians. Fourth, genuineness toward each other. And then fifth, genuineness toward others. So I purposefully speak in terms of genuineness because it should not be satisfactory to us to simply find someone who has a certain list of things on their articles of faith that are all look fairly sound. The question is this church preaching and practicing from their hearts this genuineness that we are looking for? So first of all, genuineness toward God's Word. Are they consciously, as a church, publicly, as a church, explicitly submitted to the authority of God's Word? The Bible should, in other words, be seen as infallible, as the absolute standard by which all truth is judged. It should therefore be the centerpiece of the teaching, the centerpiece of the discipleship, the centerpiece of the evangelism that is taking place. Is the Bible seen as the inerrant Word of God? 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, knowing this is a matter of first priority, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, the prophet didn't sit down and just write his own musings about what he thought sounded good. The Scriptures are not a collection of philosophies. The Scriptures, verse 21, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is the absolutely necessary view of God's Word that we have to be looking for in any church. Is the Scripture something we play with? Is it something we entertain ourselves with? Is it something that we supplement our teaching with? Or is it the bedrock truth on which we ground our lives and found our church? It is because of the divine nature of revelation in Scripture, and of course the divine authority that it therefore has, that the first point of attack against Christianity, even among some who call themselves Christians, is always the absolute supremacy of Scripture. So therefore, I say beware of any church that is not plainly and unapologetically Bible-based. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is literally God-breathed. It is not a merely man-made document. It is the supreme authority for all we are to think, all we are to do, all we are not to do. And so all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is therefore profitable. It is profitable for doctrine, in other words, what you are to learn, what you are to, how you are to think about yourself and about God and about the world around you, for reproof, so that when you are walking wrongly, that God's word will tell you when that is, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that to this end, that any man, doesn't matter who you are, any man of God may be perfect, or in other words, matured, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word of God, God's word says, is all that is needed for us to understand our place in this world and in relation to God. A church that is not built on God's word is built on sand. Jesus himself says this. A church that is not an individual that is not built on God's word is built on sand. It is a slippery foundation. A church that is depending on something other than God's word is not trusting in God's revelation to equip God's people with God's truth. I mean, this we have to humble ourselves and recognize that we are completely dependent on God when it comes to living righteous lives. We cannot think up our own ideas of what would be a righteous life and what that would look like, or what would be acceptable to God and what we think ought to be that, and then live accordingly. God tells us, as God's people, how he wants us to live. And so any church that is not humbling themselves, submitting themselves to God's word, to God's revelation, is trusting in something else than God's own revelation to equip God's people with God's truth. We must look then, first and foremost, for genuineness toward God's word. Secondly, genuineness toward Jesus. Put simply, do they believe in Jesus? And first, that means, do they have an orthodox Christian view of Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture, recognizing Scripture is God's word and divinely, perfectly, inerrantly revealed to us. And Jesus is, in other words, not seen then as just some good teacher or an example, but as the God-man who is God's only way of eternal salvation. John 14:6, Jesus says, of course, concerning himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. If we truly affirm Jesus, then we affirm what Jesus said about himself, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to the Father except through him. John says in his first epistle, very clearly, very crisply for us, so that we don't miss the point, in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. This is how you know if the Spirit of God is in a place or if the Spirit of God is in accord with what a person is saying from the pulpit. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And I don't think that that merely is saying that was there a man named Jesus who lived and had flesh? That's not all John is saying there. Jesus Christ. Christ is the title of the Messiah who would come and was foretold for thousands of years before Jesus was born of a virgin. And as Isaiah 9 said of this Messiah, that he would be the Almighty, the Everlasting, the Prince of Peace, And so when we say that Jesus is the Christ, we're saying something about Jesus. We're saying Jesus came to fulfill the prophecies concerning this one who would deliver, be God's deliverer for God's people. And so every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is the God-man, God made flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, actually, John says, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world, John says. Even at this new time in the history of the church, even in the very beginning of the New Testament church, John says already there are teachers who are teaching things, saying things about Jesus that are contrary to what Jesus and God's word says we ought to believe concerning our Savior. And so this is Antichrist if we are not confessing that Jesus is the Christ come in flesh. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if any man love not, and notice this, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's saying a lot in those three words. The man Jesus was the Christ foretold, and we are proclaiming him as Lord, Lord of the world, Lord of our own lives. If any man is not saying that about Jesus, let him be anathema. In other words, let him be treated as an unbeliever. Don't be fooled by someone who says, I'm a Christian, but is not saying Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God come in the flesh, Jesus is the one prophesied, Jesus is the only way of eternal salvation. So first, when we say genuineness toward Jesus that we're looking for in a church, first we simply mean this Christian, truly Christian view of who Jesus is. But this also requires more than just a list of orthodox points and subpoints. It requires an intimate and personal relationship with Jesus. So we're not simply saying, look at their articles of faith, and if they look good, you're good. No, do they have a genuine affection for and relationship with Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Jesus is not just, in other words, a means to personal happiness or wealth, but Jesus is the goal of salvation itself. John Piper has wisely observed that if Jesus is just the ticket that we use to get into the theater, then what happens to the ticket once you're in the theater? It lands on the sticky ground next to the popcorn under the sole of your feet, right? Just like all the other tickets. Because he's just a means to another end. But if we recognize that Jesus is himself the goal of our salvation, that Jesus came to save us from ourselves and to himself, so that salvation looks like an everlasting relationship with our Lord and Savior himself, then we come to recognize Jesus is so much more than just a ticket to some other or greater pleasure than Jesus himself. Jesus is our great goal. As the Lord said himself to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Abraham, serve me. Why? For something else that'll get you? For the success, for the happiness, for the wealth? No. Why do you serve the Lord? The Lord says to Abraham. The Lord says, serve the Lord for me. Because I am your reward. The greatest reward you can have in serving God is knowing God, is having a relationship with God. Matthew 11:28, of course, Jesus says of himself, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We labor under the burden of sin. We labor under the burden of our own solutions. And Jesus says, come to me as the solution for this problem. John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, when Jesus stood up and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. So Jesus is saying, in other words, the thing that will satiate the genuine spiritual thirst, the only thing that will truly solve that, will truly bring solution to that, is me. I am myself the solution for the thirst, the hunger that you have in your heart. Nothing else will suffice. Nothing else will do. Are you being, in other words, in this church, encouraged to constantly grow in relationship with and knowledge of Jesus? Both of those important. Both of those important. Knowledge of Jesus, because otherwise he's just a Jesus of our own invention. I can say a lot of things about Jesus that sound good or that come from my mind of what Jesus ought to be like or what we ought to look for in a hero, but we need to know what God's word says about Jesus. It's interesting how different the Jesus of the Bible is than the Jesus that is often portrayed in sort of public culture. That Jesus was not just a man of love and forgiveness, although he was that. But no one spoke more about hell than Jesus. And Jesus was the one who got angry seeing the abuse of the Lord's house and took rope and drove out the money changers from the Lord's house. And the disciples stood looking aghast, what is going on? And then they remembered this was prophesied concerning the Messiah, that the zeal of God's house would be eating him up. And they saw that in Jesus. So we have to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. Otherwise, we start making Jesus look like us or look like what we want him to look like. We have to grow in what God's word says about Jesus, but also in our relationship with him, our personal knowledge of him. This is why Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So look for people who are themselves eager and excited to know Jesus better as revealed in his word, personally transformed by it in their lives. Genuineness toward Jesus. The gospel must be the focus of the church, not political activism, even political activism that you 100% agree with. That can't be the foundation or the centerpiece of the church. Not feel-good stories, although they're funny, although they make you feel good. Otherwise, they wouldn't be called feel-good stories, but they're not the gospel. Not health and wealth promises. These are not the things that the church must be founded on. The gospel, including our sin, which is a hard part of the gospel, but a necessary part of the gospel. Jesus came in order to die for sin. That's a necessary part of understanding who Jesus is and therefore understanding ourselves better, including our sin, the person and work of Jesus, the necessity of faith in Christ. This must be the focus of the congregation. Third, genuineness toward other Christians. Do they see themselves as connected to other Christians around them and with the historic Christian faith? If they separate themselves from other Christians, or they see themselves as having, you know, new light that Christians have not historically embraced, this ought to be a warning sign to us. I was so thankful when Ma Ray, one of the Chinese students baptized here last year, as a new believer, was traveling, doing some touring around the States with her parents when they came into town, and they were out of state, somewhere out west, visiting, and they were approached by a Jehovah's Witness who had some literature and who presented themselves as being a Christian, and so began to talk to Ma Ray, and Ma Ray said, oh, I'm a new Christian, and so they started talking, and Ma Ray quickly picked up on, this is something different than what I have seen in God's word, than what we have been taught in the Christian church. And so she looked up this organization online and quickly discovered this is not the same, warned her parents about it. And I was thankful to see a new believer having that kind of discernment, because that's what we all need to be very careful about. Do they separate themselves from other Christians? Do they see themselves as having some new light John 13:34, Jesus and 35, Jesus specifically says that one of the ways that you will know his people is by the love that they'll have for each other. In John 17:20 and 21, he talks about how important this is. He says, "I pray for them which shall believe on me through their word," speaking of the disciples, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So this is part of how Jesus is known in the world, by the unity that Christians have, the overarching unity that we have in the faith of Christ. Galatians 1:8, though, goes on to say, "Though we, or even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel," some different gospel to you, "than that which we have preached unto you, let him," the person who preaches something different than the gospel revealed by the apostles, written in God's word, if someone comes up with some new light, some different take than what is clearly revealed in Scripture, then let this person be accursed. In other words, again, recognized as being not a genuine believer. And so in 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16, Paul says, "If I tarry long, the reason I'm writing these things to you is that I'm not going to be with you all the time. I'm not with you right now. And even if it takes me a long time to come see you, you need to be able to have the discernment that you yourself need. You can't just always depend on the pastor or the apostle or whomever." Paul says, "As much as I would love to be with you, I can't be with you immediately. So if I tarry long, I want you to know how you are to behave yourself in the house of God, who he calls the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So this is a mark of the church. It is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And he goes on in verse 16 to describe that truth for us. "Without controversy, great is the mystery." In other words, the thing, the revelation that God has made known in the gospel. "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So this is what we've already been talking about. Jesus is the God made flesh. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, so he proved himself through miracles, through his resurrection, to be the Christ, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." In other words, it's all about Jesus and all about his gospel. And so the church that is the house of the living God, where God is, and that's where you and I want to be. We want to be where God is. Not just where perhaps some successful programs have been put into place or where there's some good entertainment going on. We want to be where God is. And God is in that place that is affirming the truth of the gospel. And when we find that, then we want to see a genuineness in that place toward other Christians, a genuineness of love and connectedness with the kingdom of Christ. Fourth, a genuineness toward each other in that body of believers. Do they love each other as a body of believers? When you go, is a group of people who just assemble and then dissemble? Or is it people who come together because they love each other, they want to be part of one another's lives, they want to encourage each other in their service to the Lord? Do they love each other as a body of believers? Now listen, let me put a qualifier there because it's so easy to, again, maybe be looking for the perfect church. And the fact is, of course, every church will have its problems. There will be tests to unity. There will be need for long-suffering. So if you go somewhere and someone just seems to rub you the wrong way, or they're not as friendly as you feel like they ought to be to you or to each other, I'm not talking about a perfect church, because every church will need to have long-suffering in order to have unity in its midst. But do the members of this body display a sincere interest in each other's emotional, physical, spiritual welfare? Do they show a genuine interest in each other? Ephesians 4:16 talks about the body of Christ in this way, that from Christ the whole body is fitly joined together. Here, using the analogy of a body, the body is put together, the human body, and in this case, parallel, the church body, is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part. And notice this, then it increases, it grows, it is nourished by the edifying of itself in love. And so Paul says this, it must be Jesus who puts the church together. It must be Jesus who puts the individual people in place and joins them to each other. It must be the Lord who is making this thing successful. The way that the congregation who is put together by Christ is healthy, is edified, is growing, is a healthy body, is through the edifying of itself in love. There's no such thing, in other words, as a healthy body that is not being fed. And the food, Paul says, that is fed to the healthy body Christ has put together is love. And so if you see, if you land in a place where there maybe is, you know, a set of orthodox tenets, but not any genuine interest in each other, this ought to be a warning sign to us. We want a place that loves each other. Romans 12, 4, 5, and 6, again, this is a common metaphor for Paul, using this illustration of the physical body. As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, he says, so we, being many, there's lots of us, are in one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. You see that connectedness that Paul is pointing them to. There ought to be this sense of, I am part of something. I'm not just a mercenary Christian out here who comes in and participates in a worship service and then back to my own private personal warfare. No, this is an effort that we are in together, like members of the body are connected to each other. Having then, he says, gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So there's the diversity. There's the fact that we're all going to be different. Every church is going to be different. Everybody in a particular church is going to be different. He says, let us minister those gifts. And he goes on to list them: prophecy, ministry, exhortation, giving, ruling, mercy. Whatever spiritual gifts God has given you, yes, exercise them and be willing to be ministered to by others who are gifted maybe differently than you. But all this with the understanding that we are part of one body with many members that are connected to each other inseparably. What one member does affects the rest of the body. What one member fails to do affects the rest of the body. So this genuineness toward each other is a mark of any healthy church. And I would add to this, under the same heading, that this genuineness toward each other must also include a humble, godly, loving church leadership. I don't claim, by the way, by saying that, by any stretch of the imagination, to be described that way myself as I'd like to be. But because I do care about you, and because I care about your soul, I have to point you to this absolutely essential thing. When you're looking for a healthy body of believers, look for shepherds. Look for people who care about your soul, who are knowledgeable of God's word, who are applying it lovingly and with rebuke when necessary to the hearts and lives of the people. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This is Paul talking to a minister saying, this is what you must do. And then in Hebrews 13:7, he says to the congregation, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. That is absolutely essential in the leadership, as we've already said. But notice this, whose faith follow, considering the end, the purpose, the culmination of their way of life, their conversation. In other words, not just do they get up and open up a Bible and then talk, but look for people who you can follow what they then say after they get out of the pulpit. Look for people who you can follow their example, who are concerned for your welfare, who are speaking God's word to you and then seeking to live God's word out in their lives. And finally, after genuineness toward each other, genuineness toward others. Do they serve others for the glory of Christ? A church that is consumed with itself is not a healthy church. A church that is constantly looking and considering only what's within the four walls of its own group is not a healthy church. Now, the particular outlets of evangelism or efforts to help in the community, that will be different for every church, of course. But every church, every healthy church, ought to be engaged in their community in some way that shares the gospel with unbelievers, that cares for the needy. Matthew 5:14, "Ye are the light of the world," Jesus says, "a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in this way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." An essential part of a church glorifying God is not just their tenets of faith, although that's a vital part of it. Are they in line with God's word? But also, are they doing good works by which God is glorified? Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity," Paul says, "let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So there you find two of my five parameters that I've tried to lay out for you. One, especially to the household of faith. There's that loving each other that we've already talked about, but also doing good to all men, a concern for the community, for those outside the walls of the congregation. James 1:27 says, "This kind of lifestyle is absolutely indispensable. You can't say you're a Christian. You can't say you're a healthy church or a healthy individual if you're not living out the faith in a way that is beneficial to those around you." James 1:27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." It's not enough to say, "I want to be unspotted, untainted by that ungodly world out there, and so I'm going to shrink into my little cocoon, and I'm not going to talk to anybody else." James says that's not what pure religion looks like. Pure religion, yes, is a life that is seeking to be unstained by the world, but it's also a life that is reaching out to a hurting world with the power of God's word and ministering to the fatherless, ministering to the widows in their place of affliction. And so I want to conclude with this that we had, this passage we had as our scripture reading this morning, Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus himself, giving what is known as the Great Commission, says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." You see the importance of doctrine, of revelation right there. The mystery of the Trinity being displayed even in the lessons you teach, in the baptisms of the people you reach, of the instruction you're giving them. "Teaching them then, continually, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Build your house on the rock of God's word. "And so therefore, when you do this, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Now, as I said this morning, it's important that we not take that promise, cut it off from its context, and then take it as an assurance for ourselves, a promise to ourselves, no matter what we're doing, no matter where we're going. We cannot say to ourselves, truthfully, that I will pursue my own dreams, I will pursue my own aspirations, I will seek my purposes through my ends, and Jesus will be with me wherever I go to bless me. We cannot expect Jesus to rubber stamp our plans and purposes with his blessing. No, here, Jesus says, those whose purpose is wrapped up in the kingdom of Christ, those who are concerned to go to the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded them. In other words, those who are concerned for the kingdom of Christ, first and foremost, to those I give this promise, that I will be with you always, to the ends of the world. That means to the end of this world, the universe, when it's wrapped up on that final day when Jesus comes and the consummation of all things as he judges the world and creates a new heaven and a new earth. But it also means you, wherever you are, maybe traveling to the ends of the earth, to know this, that Jesus goes with you. He is not some local village deity. That as you travel, as you go in his name, serving his purposes, submitting to his word, loving him first as your great reward, that as we follow Christ, as we submit to Christ as our Lord and Savior, as we seek to know him better, as we seek to serve him with our lives, then we can rest assured he will be with us. It might be a lonely path. It might be we're all by ourselves and we don't know anyone else in this country. We don't know anyone else in this city. But we can know this, that wherever we go, Jesus goes if we go for his namesake. And so I hope that that is a great comfort to you as you go and you seek to find a healthy congregation of believers that are looking for this exact same thing in their lives. And you can join with them and you can be edified with them. Not an island unto yourself, not a spiritual island to yourself, but seeking with the members of some local congregation that is seeking to serve the Lord, that you will find him there with you, with them, as you serve the kingdom. May God bless you.